Genesis chapter 18. We'll be reading verses 1 through 21. Before we do read, there are times in which your brain thinks and your mouth doesn't say exactly what you desire to say. And what I desire to say during the offertory is really exalt the bigness of our God. And that, yes, He does give to us abundantly. But when you really think of the fullness of the heart of God, how can we even imagine of what He can truly give to us? So when we say He abundantly blesses us beyond which we can ask or think, that's coming from the greatness of a God who has all, who is all, who feels all in all. And that was my desire, and I don't think it came across that way. So I do apologize, but I do want it to reflect my thoughts again. Please turn with me, if you have not, Genesis chapter 18, verses 1 through 21. And the Lord appeared to him by the oak of Mamre, as he sat at the door of his tent in the hot heat of the day. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought, wash your feet, and rest yourselves under the tree, while I bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh yourselves, and after that you may pass on, since you have come to your servant. So they said, Do as you have said. And Abraham went quickly into the tent to Sarah and said, Quick, three seeds of fine flour, knead it and make cakes. And Abraham ran to the herd and took a calf, tender and good, and gave it to the young man, who prepared it quickly. Then he took curds and milk and the calf that he had prepared and set it before them. And he stood by them under the tree while they ate. And he said to him, Where is Sarah your wife? And he said, She is in the tent. The Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah your wife shall have a son. And Sarah was listening at the tent of the door behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of woman had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, Am I, after I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? The Lord said to Abraham, Why did Sarah laugh and say, Shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you. And about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. But Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. He said, No, but you did laugh. And then he met. So then the men set out from there and looked down toward Sodom. And Abraham went with them to set them on their way. The Lord said, Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have chosen him, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. Then the Lord said, Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know. Please turn with me to the reading of the New Testament, to Hebrews chapter 13. We'll be reading verses 1 through 16. Hebrews 13, 1 through 16. Let brotherly love continue, and do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. For thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from the love of money, and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their faith. Consider the outcome of their way of life. and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those who devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of the animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word.
Pray. Did you know that Abraham is the only person in the Old Testament who is referred to as God's friend? It is true. God himself refers to Abraham as his friend in Isaiah chapter 41 and verse 8. 100 years before that, we find King Jehoshaphat in public prayer saying these words from 2 Chronicles. Did you not, our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend? And most of you are familiar with James, the book of James, and what he says in James chapter 2 and verse 23, how the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. Now, how do you suppose Abraham came to receive such an honorable title as the friend of God, or God's friend? Well, it can be traced back to the events that happened right here in Genesis chapter 18. Now, even though the word friend is not specifically mentioned anywhere in Genesis 18, this is still the chapter from which that title originated. And God's friendship with Abraham has some important implications for us today in our relationship with the Lord. This morning we'll be looking at verses 1 through 21, and hopefully we'll finish the chapter next time I'm in the pulpit. This section is divided into three parts. The first part, we find verses 1 through 8, and that is where Abraham welcomes three visitors. He welcomes these three visitors. And look with me here at chapter 18, verse 1, and notice how the chapter opens by telling us that the Lord appeared to Abraham. And then look back to the previous chapter. Notice how chapter 17 opens. Similarly. And if you look back to chapter 17 at verse 22... here we read, when God had finished talking to him, Abraham, God went up from Abraham. So we can assume that now when we come to chapter 18 and verse 1, where the Lord is appearing again, that he must have come down to Abraham. The Lord appeared to Abraham, and where did this appearance take place? Geographically, we are told that it happened by the oaks of Mamre. This was by the town of Hebron, as we were told earlier in Genesis 13 and verse 18, which reads, "So Abram moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron." One of the attractions of a spot like Mamre would be those large, shady oak trees, maybe near a creek. Kind of reminds me of Oak Creek Canyon, you know, where we have our family camp? Those large, shady oak tree. Some of you like to pitch your tents in that grassy area, but you try to get it in the shade of one of those trees. It gives protection from the sun beating down into the tent and warming it up like an oven. And a lot of shady oak trees would provide an area perhaps where you could string up a hammock and have a siesta, which is what Abraham happened to be doing right here, if you'll notice. Verse 1 tells us why this was important, because he's sitting at the door of his tent, so he's not laying in a hammock. But here he is, he's sitting. What time of day is it? It's in the heat of the day. So he's having a mid-afternoon siesta. Perhaps he's still a little bit sore from a recent circumcision, because this is just a matter of days or weeks shortly after the Lord's appearance in chapter 17. And verse 2 informs us that Abraham lifted up his eyes. It's interesting language. He lifted up his eyes and he looked, or he beheld, and he beheld three men who were standing in front of him. Now, they weren't standing exactly in front of him where he looked up and suddenly they're right there. These three men had stopped at a distance, because it was the custom in that land at that time that when you came to someone's tent or someone's locale, that you didn't just walk right up to them. You would stop at a distance as if you were knocking at the front door, waiting for the invitation to come in. And so they stopped at a distance, waiting for Abraham to acknowledge their presence and then to welcome it. So it was it was respect. It was the civil way that they did it. And when Abraham saw them, how does he respond? We're told that he ran from the door of the tent to meet them, and he bowed himself to the earth. I find it incredible that a 99-year-old man can even walk, let alone run. Did Abraham perhaps recognize one of these three visitors? Maybe one of them looked a little familiar from chapter 17. We're not sure. But he bows to the ground and he addresses one of the three as Adonai, meaning Lord or Master. And then he says, "If I have found favor in your sight," which is always spoken to one of higher rank. And then this great patriarch refers to himself as your servant. Do not pass by your servant. And notice what Abraham says in verse 4 and 5. "Let a little water be brought, and wash your feet, and rest yourselves under the tree, while I bring a morsel," just a morsel of bread, "that you may refresh yourselves. And after that, you may pass on, since you have come to your servant." So a little water and just a morsel of bread, and then you can be on your way. And they respond, "Okay, do as you said." Now here's where the pace of the narrative really speeds up as we watch Abraham just turn into this whirlwind of action. Look at verses 6 through 8. "And Abraham went quickly into the tent to Sarah, and he said, 'Quick, three seahs of fine flour, knead it and make cakes.'" Now, Sarah, where is she? She's in the tent. Remember that. But notice Abraham, he specifies the exact measurements of flour needed to make cakes. I mean, that's something I couldn't do if I were to run into the kitchen or Berta and say, "Honey, quick, you know, 3 cups of flour and make these cakes." She would say, "Well, who told you how many cups of, where did you get, where, who are you and what did you do with my husband?" But Abraham seemed to have that knowledge, that culinary understanding of what it took. And then from there, he he ran to the herd. Okay, he's running all over the place. And he took a calf. We're told it was tender and good. And he gave it to a young man. And he prepared it quickly. And then he took curds and milk and the calf that he prepared. And he set it before them. And then he stood back. He stood by them under the tree while they ate. So here, having done all of that work, rushing around, he is like this waiter in a fine restaurant waiting at the side, or like that man Carson, I think, in Downton Abbey at the dinner table, waiting upon them as a servant. So Abraham's morsel of bread turned into a royal banquet. That's a full course meal of roast beef with all the side dishes, including dessert. I mean, curds and goat's milk. I'm assuming that would be the dessert. One thing we can safely conclude from verse 8 is that God is neither a vegetarian nor a vegan. But the main focus is upon Abraham's earnest hospitality of these three visitors. It's over the top. Abraham provides the model of hospitality that the New Testament really works off of. And our New Testament reading in Hebrews 13:2 points back to this incident here in Genesis 18 when it says, "Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares." That would be Abraham and the visitors. The Lord was one of those three, and the other two were angels, which we are told in chapter 19 of Genesis. Okay, so Abraham gave his best. He found this tender, good calf. He provided the best possible meal for these visitors. And should we do any less in what we give to the Lord, whether it is our financial offering on Sunday morning or our service for the kingdom of God throughout the rest of the week? Should we be slackers when it comes to giving God an expression of our love, our service, our admiration and loyalty? Paul tells us in Romans 12:13 to contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. That means we should be on the lookout for opportunities to open up our home and show hospitality to others. Peter in 1 Peter 4:9 gives the command, "Show hospitality to one another without grumbling." Okay, no complaining. Oh, do I have to do this again? Do it without grumbling. Do it cheerfully as unto the Lord. And then Jesus mentions in Matthew 25:35, "For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. Whatsoever you did to the least of these brothers of mine, that you did unto me." Excuse me. You may have seen the words embroidered and framed on walls in Christian dining rooms that reads, "Christ is the head of this house, the unseen guest at every meal, the silent listener to every conversation." Many have even had the family tradition of leaving an empty chair with the place setting at the table, because that shows it is set for Jesus. And the little children can grow up seeing this plate with this empty chair at their dinner table every night and know that that is for the unseen guest at every meal. And can you imagine, in light of what Abraham has done, the honor that would have come to him to be able to extend such hospitality to the Lord and to the Lord's angels. I mean, opportunities like that don't come across our path every day. And remember when Zacchaeus in the New Testament wanted to see Jesus, and he ran ahead of the crowd and he climbed up the sycamore tree? In Luke 19 and verse 5 and 6, we're told, and when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and he said, "Zacchaeus, come down from there, for I must stay at your house today." So he hurried and he came down and he received the Lord joyfully. How wonderful that Jesus would ask Zacchaeus to stay at his house. And how wonderful it is that we can have the Lord in our house. It's a very common occurrence when someone buys a new home or has one built that they have an actual dedication ceremony to the Lord, where they dedicate their home to the Lord. It is for the Lord. And as Christians, we're not just encouraged. We're commanded to show hospitality. We're to do it unto the Lord. We're to come to worship prepared to show hospitality, to be ready to invite newcomers or visitors to our house for lunch afterward. I would exhort all of you, when you come to worship on Sunday, come with a little extra food at home in case some strangers come through the door. You can invite them home for lunch. And yet, truly, it is Jesus. It is Jesus who shows hospitality to us. Every Sunday, we receive his hospitality as we come here to whose table? It's the Lord's table. And we partake of whose supper? The Lord's supper. In fact, the entire service is the Lord's hospitality to us. He blesses us as we sing hymns to his name, as we sit under the preaching of his word. He is feeding us through the means of grace week after week. And that is why it is so important for us to be here every Lord's Day, so that we can be fed and nurtured and receive the hospitality of Jesus Christ. And ultimately, it points us to the great banquet table, when we will all sit by the mercy and grace of God at the great marriage supper of the Lamb. Jesus says in Luke 12:37, "Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at table, and he will come and serve them." Imagine being served by the Lord Jesus Christ in glory. Beloved, we will find our greatest fulfillment in this sacred intimacy of union and communion with God, to have the Lord as our guest and to be the guest of the Lord himself. That is the fellowship that we see here with Abraham and the Lord. This is the fellowship that the Apostle John celebrates in 1 John 1:3 when he says, "And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." And we long for you to have that fellowship with us. So here in Genesis 18, we see Abraham welcoming these three visitors, and in doing so, he was welcoming God into his home. When we come to verses 9 through 15, we come to the second point, and that is where the Lord renews his promise. Here, the Lord renews his promise. And Moses is the narrator here, and now at this point, he slows down the pace of the story as we pass from action to dialogue. Abraham is waiting upon them. They're perhaps finishing their meal. And the question comes up, and they said, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" Remember where she was? In the tent. So here are three visitors who know about Abraham's wife. They know her name, which is the new name that had just been given to her by the Lord in chapter 17. And the question communicates the Lord's concern. And the question is made loud enough to capture Sarah's attention, who is just behind them in the tent. Look at verse 10. In verse 10, the Lord said, "I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son." Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. So here we see how Moses, the narrator, sets the scene for us. We can picture Sarah there listening intently to what is about to be said concerning her. But before Sarah's response is recorded, Moses first inserts a word of explanation in verse 11. He says, "Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah." Literally, this is saying Sarah no longer experienced the cycle of women. Physically speaking, it was no longer possible for Sarah to have a baby. And this explanation here of verse 11 helps us to understand Sarah's laugh in verse 12. We are told, "So Sarah laughed, not out loud, but to herself, saying, 'After I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure?'" Sarah views herself as an old, worn-out garment. And her laugh is one of incredulity and unbelief. And this now leads to the Lord's lesson on God's omnipotence, as the Lord addresses Sarah through her husband Abraham in verse 13. And he said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh and say, 'Shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord?'" Is anything too hard for the Lord? That should be ringing in our ears. It's been said that this is one of the great rhetorical questions of the Bible, and it deserves a personal response from everyone who hears it. Is there any problem in your life, any difficulty you face, too hard for God? Is there any circumstance that God is unable to control? Is anything too hard for the Lord? These very words actually prepare the reader for the New Testament, for the angel Gabriel's message in Luke 1, 34 through 38 to Mary, when he tells her that she will give birth to a son, as God does here to Sarah. And then he says to Mary, "For nothing is impossible with the Lord." And later, when the disciples asked Jesus in Mark 10, 26, "Who then can be saved?" Remember his answer? Jesus said, "With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." With God all things are possible. He is the God of the impossible. Verse 14 tells us, "At the appointed time, the Lord says, 'I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son.'" Verse 15, "But Sarah denied it, saying, 'I did not laugh, for she was afraid.' He said, 'No, but you did laugh.'" You can almost sense the sternness, the seriousness. "No, but you did laugh. Ouch. Her denial led to the Lord's next lesson on God's omniscience. He knew Sarah's very thoughts. Remember, she laughed to herself. She said these words in her head, not audibly. And yet, here, there is a touch of reassurance in this rebuke, in that she can know that the one who is able to read her thoughts is the very God who is able to open her womb. Sarah got off to a bad start with unbelief, but God brought her to faith with this gentle rebuke. In Hebrews 11, verse 11, the ESV reads, "By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised." She considered God faithful who had promised. She had that faith, that trust in God. And the Lord used Sarah's laugh to confirm his promise that she would have a son whose name was foreshadowed in her laughter. Remember the name of her son? It was Isaac, which means laughter. So even though Sarah laughed in unbelief, God had the final word, and he brings good out of evil. In Genesis 21, 6 and 7, we see where God turns Sarah's unbelieving laughter into that joyful laughter that honors God. James Montgomery Boyce points out another good thing that God brought out of Sarah's evil laugh here in Genesis 18. He says, "Sarah is praised by God for something that took place even in the moment of her most rebellious unbelief." I refer to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 6, a verse that urges wives to submit to their husbands. He writes, "They were submissive to their own husbands, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord." Well, where did Sarah do this? There is no place in all the Bible where Sarah called Abraham Lord or Master, except in this situation here in verse 12. Right while she was laughing at God. See how incredible this is. Even in the midst of her unbelief toward God, Sarah fulfilled her obligation to her husband and spoke to him as her Lord. So in the midst of great unbelief, God picks out that one little thread of her faithfulness and writes it down forever in 1 Peter 3:6. That is glorious. Pastor Jeffrey Thomas goes on to say, just within a year, there would be this remarkable event. Abraham would be with Sarah, and they would be clutching one another, and between them, there's this baby boy, and they are now laughing. Is it too wonderful for God that he should take your hardened relatives and friends and that Christ should be born in them? Is anything too hard for the Lord? May he change your doubts to laughter and joy. Shall God fail to form his son in those that you have long prayed for? He formed Isaac in the womb of a woman who was very old, and she had been crushed by disappointments and doubts, unable to forget the long years of barrenness. Shall you not rejoice to see the face of your Savior and in that moment forget the evil and terrible things of your life? Do not laugh. God shall ease away all your pain. The sun is coming, and you will rejoice at his appearance. I'm also reminded of the words of hymn number 21, which we sang, "God moves in mysterious ways." The words say, "Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break with blessings on your head." Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. And so we see that smiling face even here as the Lord gently rebukes Sarah to bring her to a solid faith. And he renews his promise that she would have a son. And it brings us to our third point in verses 16 through 21, where the Lord confides in Abraham. Verse 16, then the men set out from there and they looked down toward Sodom. And Abraham went with them to set them on their way. This was part of the hospitality. It was part of good manners to accompany your guests on their way. And it's very likely that Abraham may have accompanied them for a couple of miles from Hebron to a place where they had the elevation to look down over the Dead Sea Basin and across the waters to the eastern shore where Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the plain were located. And as they're going, verse 17, the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him." How beautiful is this question that the Lord asks concerning Abraham? Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? And here is where we now begin to see Abraham as the friend of God. For God permits his friends to know his secrets. And here he confides, and Abraham as a friend confides in another friend. Ian Duguid writes, "What is so special about a friend? Well, a friend is someone to whom you can open your heart. A friend is not just someone who knows what you are doing, but he knows why you are doing it. Abraham, the friend of God, was the man to whom God opened his heart and with whom he shared his thoughts. Throughout their encounter, the Lord treated Abraham as his friend. And Amos 3 tells us that God does nothing without first telling his prophets. In verse 19, the Lord goes on, "For I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him." Here we see even a sense of election, the choice of God. I have chosen him. Why is Abraham the friend of God? Because God chose him to be his friend. It's all of grace. It's not because Abraham did something to merit it or to deserve it, to earn it. He's the friend of God because God has made him so. And that is the case with all of us. We have received God's grace by his mercy, by his sovereign choice. He has chosen us. And here God chose him for a particular purpose, that Abraham might command his children and his household after him. And what would he command them? He would command them to keep the way of the Lord. How? By doing righteousness and justice. So the Lord, through his responsibility, through his diligence as a father, commanding his children, he would bring to Abraham what he had promised. Those who are in fellowship with the Lord, they don't merely know his will and purpose, but they become associated with the Lord in carrying out that purpose, as we see here in verse 19. Abraham is now responsible to carry out the purpose of God. And so friends of God become fellow workers with God. And here God reveals his purposes to Abraham so that he will be that faithful father instructing his family, commanding them to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness, by doing justice. Is that important? Well, the Lord is about to give Abraham an amazing object lesson as to how important righteousness and justice is with Sodom and Gomorrah. The Lord had already revealed certain future events to Abraham, such as Isaac's birth, and the destiny of Ishmael and his descendants, and the legacy of the land, and the amazing growth of Abraham's offspring and descendants. But now he's about to confide in him and inform him about the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Here God is treating him as a friend, almost putting his arm around him. Abraham, I want to tell you what's going to happen here. And I want you to take this to heart so you can pass on to your children the importance and the seriousness of doing righteousness and justice. In Proverbs 18:24, we're told, "The man of many companions may come to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. And that friend is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our elder brother. He is that friend who loves at all times. He is that brother who is born for adversity. What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear." Jesus says in John 15, verses 13 through 15, "Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends." You are my friends if you do what I command you. "No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing." Can you see the connection to Genesis 18? "But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you." Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? A servant doesn't know his master and what his master is doing, but a friend does. Can there be any greater privilege than this? To be friends of God. To be the friend, the intimate friend of Jesus Christ. And that can only happen through faith in Jesus Christ. Christ comes to us. He extends his hand and he says, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Whoever comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. Whoever believes in me shall have everlasting life." Come, be my friend. And the call goes out today by the gospel. Jesus, the friend of sinners who laid his life down. No greater love can be known than this. Come, receive that hand of the gospel, that hand of friendship. Be reconciled to God and be the friend of Christ. But take care that you cherish this friendship, that you cultivate it. You can't be friends of God and friends of the world at the same time. James makes it clear in James 4:4, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Where's your friendship? Who's your friend? Is it the world? Is it your own selfish goals and desires to bring satisfaction to your selfish sinfulness? Or are you willing to accept the hand of Christ's friendship and to lay your life down and to take up the cross of Christ daily, denying yourself and following him? That is the call of the gospel. It's the invitation from God to be a friend of God and to enjoy the sweetest, greatest fellowship that gets better and better with every year, and the best is yet to come. For Christ, the friend of sinners, saves the best wine till last. come and drink and be his friend. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we are grateful to you for the personal touch that we find in the Word of God, and how such glorious truths and rich theology is communicated through flesh and blood narratives, as we find here in Genesis 18. Oh, that we might take to heart these important truths and embrace them by faith, knowing that Isaac, the son of laughter, the son of the promise, points to that greater son, Jesus Christ, who is the fulfillment of God's promise. And that son brings laughter to all who turn from their evil ways through repentance and lay hold of Christ by faith, and never let them go. Oh, may those here today know that laughter. May that joy of the Lord be our strength this day and forevermore. For we ask these things for Christ's sake. Amen.